So we're back in Ephesians. Please turn there. It's been about 3 weeks now since we opened up to the book to study it. And in our last study, we made our way into the fifth chapter. And I hope you can remember in the passage of time the context of the last half of the fourth chapter leading into the fifth. Paul's been using the imagery of the old man and the new and emphasizing the importance of laying aside the old man with its sinful practices and putting on the new man, the new person that God has made us in Christ. And now as we continue on, he will apply that same imagery to sexual sin, a problem that we know is rampant in our own world today, but one that was also especially prominent in the ancient cosmopolitan city of Ephesus. The city was first a seaport city and subject to all the wandering vices of travelers who made their way through it. But you remember it was also the center of the idolatrous worship of Diana or Artemis, the goddess of fertility, represented in statues as this multi-breasted female deity and celebrated with ceremonies involving ritual prostitution and sexual orgies. The temple to Artemis was located in the city of Ephesus, one of the wonders of the world, and the city was the capital of the cult, this cult of Artemis. And so the problem of sexual immorality was one that the new Christians in Ephesus must have struggled with. These were Gentile believers who had not come out of Judaism, but they had come out probably of this worship, most of them, of Artemis. And it was a problem well suited to a new imagery for the apostle, that of light and darkness. New, at least to this epistle, but not new to the apostle in general. In his letter to the Colossians, which you remember was something of a companion letter to the book of Ephesians, Paul had thanked God in the first chapter of Colossians for his having qualified believers to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, having rescued us from the domain of darkness. And now, as we read the passage for this morning, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 5, we're going to see the same imagery serving his purposes again. Look down in verse 8, where you see darkness and light. Verse 9, the fruit of the light. Verse 11, deeds of darkness, and so on. Verse 13, even to some degree, verse 14. God's people are to be holy. Both the Old and New Testaments attest to that. We're to be holy because God is holy. And therefore, we must avoid the type of conduct not proper for the holy people of God. And instead, we are to reflect his light. So let's read our passage, verse 3. After speaking of imitating God in verse 1 and walking in love just as God in Christ has loved, he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's a Hebraism. You hear us talk about Hebraisms. Phrases taken from the typical way of saying it in Hebrew, sons of disobedience. That just means disobedient people. So the wrath of God comes upon these types of disobedient people. 7. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That might be a reference to a few Old Testament passages, or it might be just a bit of verse from a hymn of the early church. We don't know for sure, and I think in your references in the margin of your Bible, you can see some of the possible Old Testament passages. Well, things have not always been the way they were 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, and as they are today in our world, but we have to go a long, long, long way back to find the time when things were different. All the way back to the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned and suddenly and ominously noticed that they were naked and rushed to fashion coverings for themselves. God had given them to each other, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, Adam had proclaimed. God himself had joined them together and they became one flesh. It was idyllic. It was Edenic. It was Eden. Before sin corrupted the relationship between the sexes. And just as God may redeem all that sin corrupts, so he has redeemed in time the sexual relationship between men and women through the institution, the divine institution of marriage. When a couple conduct their marriage relationship after the divine design found in the Bible, he may still pronounce it as he did long ago at creation. It's very good. God designed it to be good, but man has corrupted it. And as I have maintained before, you're probably tired hearing it, but if our own generation is not the worst generation of history, we are definitely in the running. Indeed, I think because of the technological advances that we have progressed to the lead in that sad category. Last week, Dr. Lilback mentioned the troubling fact that when people hear this catchphrase, LGBT, they don't wonder what those letters stand for anymore. They know what they stand for. But in our passage this morning, I think the Apostle Paul would say and suggest some other letters to be added to LGBT. A for adulterer, P for promiscuous, F for fornicator. There has been a sexual coarsening of our public square. Every other billboard recommends immorality. The ads and programs on TV move us to quick grab for that clicker and change the channel. I sit in the waiting area of the barbershop looking vainly for a magazine that I can pick up that I wouldn't be embarrassed about if someone walked in and saw me thumbing through it. Most of contemporary media are enemies of God and of God's people. Now, I know that sounds like a kind of Pharisaic harangue, the kind of thing that Saturday Night Live's church lady of a few years ago might have spoken. But what is portrayed by them is not the harmless entertainment they make it out to be. They are corroding the moral framework of our society. 25 years ago or so, Josh McDowell studied the content of the day's television output and determined that the average young person would have seen more than 90,000 explicit sexual encounters on television before reaching the age of 19. Probably there is a quantum leap beyond that today for the average teenager. But that's only on the surface. The truth is the very foundations of public morality are in the process of upheaval. The institutions of marriage and family are being redefined so that they no longer reflect a biblical model, but rather the perversions of a culture in rebellion against God. So the many varieties of adultery that we see around us and hear about are in reality just different versions of a spiritual adultery against God as revealed to us in Scripture and really as revealed to us in our hearts, holy and sovereign and demanding holiness in His creatures. This week, I saw an ad on television. It was promoting a new comedy series. I went back. I tried to find the name of that. It's just as well I didn't, but here was the ad. The scene was a group of people standing around outside. They're in a semicircle, and they're in a festive mood. They're all holding sparklers. It's dark outside, but it's bright. They're holding these sparklers, when one of them appears very cheerily in the middle of them and says, you haven't seen the light until you see the light of Christ. And at that, all their arms fall to their sides, their smiles turn to frowns, their sparklers fade, and you hear this collective groan from all of them. And you get it, right? You get the joke? The light of Christ is one big joke. This is one of the major networks. And if the light of Christ stands for anything, it stands for the end of fun. It's the end of our plans for a good time. This ad is a window into the soul of today's arbiters of morality and truth. It is the world and its wisdom flaunting God and God's truth. But what Paul makes rather clear in these verses is that believers in Jesus Christ, he's saying it again, are to be different from the world, especially in regard to our attitudes toward sexual relations and sexual activity. And he begins in verse 3 by setting forth two descriptions of sexual sin and adding a third that might seem out of place until we think further on it. The first two are immorality, or if you have the NIV, I think it translates it sexual immorality, and impurity. The two words combine to cover, it seems, every kind of sexual sin that can be contemplated. And then he adds greed or covetousness, which he goes on to define more broadly in verse 5 as a form of idolatry. So this word immorality, many of you know, is this Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. And it really is probably better translated fornication, a term we typically are hesitant to utter, but one that really better conveys the seriousness of the sin, fornication. And this immoral sexual conduct may be rightly viewed as a form of covetousness insofar as it involves an ungodly desire to possess another's body for one's own gratification. And it is idolatrous beyond that, because it is, in essence, the lifting up of that kind of sexual gratification ahead of allegiance to God, who prohibits that kind of behavior. And listen, if any of you in here are sinners and you have a sin problem that keeps recurring, let's make it a mild one, temper. You lose your temper. You recognize this. You recognize the idolatry of it. You're lifting up your own desire above God's desire for you, and you are refusing to bow your knee to Him and obey Him instead of pursuing what you want at that moment. And so our behavior as it relates to our sexuality, like our behavior in all areas of life, reveals to one degree or another the level of our commitment to seeing God on His throne and ourselves in subjection to Him. And Paul states here that these things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Proper. And then the next verse, he observes that sexual vulgarity is not fitting. Later in verse 12, he'll speak of things that are disgraceful. Clearly, he believed that sinners who had become new creatures in Christ inherited new standards that helped to define who they were, and it was important that they adhere to those standards, to what is fitting and proper for those who are called by the name of Christ. And when he says these things must not even be named among you, he's not suggesting that any discussion of human sexuality is somehow taboo among Christians. He's rather warning that we flee so far from subversive behaviors that they're not a proper subject among us. I'll give you an illustration. Years ago, a real estate developer friend of mine got hung out to dry by a retailer who had told him he would go into his shopping center project up in Plano, but at the last minute reneged. He had put, or his company anyway, had put hundreds of thousands of dollars at risk on this shopping center that was hinged completely on whether this retailer anchored the center. And he lost all that when the retailer pulled out, and he lost his financing, and the money was gone. Now, he went on to survive it. It was a big company, had strong backing. But he issued a solemn rule in regard to the man who had violated his trust. He said, I don't want to ever hear his name again. I don't want to ever hear his name again. And over the years, it became kind of a punchline among us when we'd see him. We'd mention that name. And he would repeat, I don't want to ever hear that name again. We should have a similar type of posture toward the type of offensive behavior that Paul describes here. The mere mention should be abhorrent to us. Sadly, that is often not the case in the Christian world. Surveys, you know, we read these surveys that come out every now and then, and they inevitably show that Christians, professing Christians, don't act that differently than non-believing people. The divorce rates are about the same. I didn't go look them up, but you know, you hear those things. There's a TV show out now, I think it's still out, called Modern Family. Modern Family in the sense that I think there's two men married to each other, etc. And it confounds me how many Christians I've heard who say, well, don't tell anybody, but I watch it. It's hilarious. And some of you may watch it every now and then. I'm not trying to be condemning here. But this is what Paul's talking about. Christians are called to a high standard. And that's emphasized further in verse 4 by the apostle's insistence that their behavior extend not just to overt acts, but also to our speech. And these terms that he uses, filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, describe sexual vulgarity in general. These are dirty jokes and sexual innuendo and even more direct language pertaining to immoral behavior. Guys, this is the locker room that when you played sports, you spent time in. It's the banter between friends and acquaintances that can be not just explicitly dirty, but also the nudge, nudge, wink, wink, the subtle hint, the coded language that lets only the knowing in on this little obscene joke that we all understand is happening. And I think especially among men, that kind of thing goes on daily. And Christian men who are often tempted out in the workplace to go along, to get along, or to have nothing to do with those kinds of expressions of what one writer called the dirty mind. And boy, there's a lot of dirty minds out there in there in the public square. On the contrary, Paul says, and strangely in a way, we should be giving thanks. Not that, but we should be giving thanks. And I think the logic here is that these kinds of behaviors reveal a kind of self-centered acquisitiveness of wanting more than what we have, of dissatisfaction with what God has given us. But when we pause to give thanks to God, we're recognizing this wonderful reality that God has given so much to each of us. And we should be satisfied with his generosity. J.B. Phillips' translation of verse 4 puts it really well, I think. It says, the keynote of your conversation should not be nastiness or silliness or flippancy, but a sense of all that we owe to God. We should be thankful. We should be giving thanks. And in verses 5 through 7, moving on here, Paul offers up further reasons for such a proper behavior in the form of both a warning and a motivation. He says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Here is the threat of hell. Here is the threat of hell, the warning against the judgment coming to those who practice these things. But directed as it is toward the church in Ephesus, it's more a reminder of what they already have learned. This you know with certainty, he says. He's appealing to their consciousness of the incompatibility of that kind of lifestyle with those who are heirs of God's kingdom. speaking to this group, meaning you, me speaking to you, I don't think I have to belabor the point that he's not suggesting that any person who slips into sin for a time or on an occasion is going to lose his or her salvation. That's not what he's saying. God is a God of forgiveness who loves sinners. If there's anything that the first three chapters of this book of Ephesians, or for that matter, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans teaches, it is that God saves people out of their sin through the work of his Son, the atoning work of his Son on the cross. He has borne the sins of believers upon himself and removed their guilt as far as the east is from the west. As he said earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, we have been created in Christ Jesus unto these good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and we will. But that doesn't mean we'll never sin again, even in a sexual type of sin, perhaps. Best example, King David, right? He's a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned horribly in the area of sexual immorality, but God restored him. He bore the consequences of his sin, but God restored him. But what Paul is doing here is describing someone who is characterized by these sinful practices. They describe the bent of his life. Listen, it is the immoral person or covetous man who is an idolater, who has no inheritance in God's kingdom. We want to have an inheritance, don't we? We want to be in God's kingdom. But people that practice these things, of whom we can say that is the bent of their lives, will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul had a habit, if you think about it, of warning believers of a litany of sinful habits that should be alien to their lives and conduct. They're catalogs of vices. That's what the Bible scholars call them. And he lists them in such places as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. We'll be familiar with it. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, and he goes on to list several others, will inherit the kingdom of God. But he's describing unregenerate persons. He goes on to say there, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So here he's describing unregenerate persons. They may have once dipped their toe into some kind of Christian world, but those whose lives show that instead they have given themselves up to practices that belie that kind of a profession. They were never truly believers. And such as those cannot possibly be seen as joint heirs of the Christ who even now sits on his throne ruling over the kingdom of God and of the eternal kingdom that God has inhabited for the ages and promises in the future to all who are found in Christ. Well, that sounds like a really exclusive point of view, doesn't it? We hear that objection today, certainly from unbelievers. That's an exclusive kind of outlook on life. But there are always those who claim immoral acts are okay. They're okay. Who loudly seek to legitimize different behaviors. And so Paul warns again in verse 6 against being deceived by them. God's wrath against sin is real, and it falls on those who persist in disobeying him. So what this is from Paul is both a warning and a motivation, if you can see that. It is language that, if not intended precisely to be such, is nevertheless a reminder to all believers of how a disciple of Christ ought to behave, of what he or she should look like. Examined negatively, we shouldn't look like the people that Paul is describing. So it's logical there should be some separation from them, which is what he goes on to implore in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He's going to expand on that in verses 11 and 12. But here is the general principle. You've heard it before. Christians are in the world, but they are not of the world. It is not that we must sequester ourselves within inside some walls like a spiritual hermit or take a monastic vow or retreat to a nunnery, but rather that we refuse to join ourselves in with the ungodly in our society. And that's what this word partakers means. Literally, it means to be joint partakers. We're together with them. We're partaking in these things with them. It doesn't suggest that we cannot have any kind of association at all with unbelievers. On the contrary, you know that. All of you are out in the world with unbelievers. None of you are members of a convent, a monastery. You're out in the world. The same letter to the Corinthians, which Paul listed those 10 advices, he advised them not to avoid contact with the immoral people in the world. He advised them not to go out of the world. Otherwise, if they did that, how would they be able to supply the salt the ungodly world so desperately needs? And how can believers be the light that provides the life that a world dead in sin needs? As Jesus commanded on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the light of the world." And so don't hide your lamp under a bushel where no one can see it. Shine your light. Shine your light so that the world can see your light. If we completely separate ourselves from our neighbors and from the people that we work with, you're in your cubbyhole and you won't have anything to do with anybody that's in the office with you or in the workplace with you. If we do that, if we retreat to the comfortable nest of our little holy clubs like Sunday school and church and Bible study group and all those other, whatever they may be, strictly Christian associations that are ours, how will we be able to let that light shine in all its life-giving radiance? Well, Paul deals with that now in the verses that remain. First positively, then negatively. Here is the light of the Christian walk, verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You were darkness, now you are light. So walk as children of light. Again, it's different imagery, but the same idea. Be whom God has made you. Act like light, not darkness. And what that will mean in practice, he briefly summarizes in verse 9 in a kind of parenthetical summary. It turns out that for Paul, the fruit of the light is much like the fruit of the Spirit. Here is the morality of the Christian in three broad and profound expressions: goodness, righteousness, and truth. We know intrinsically what those inner qualities express, but they stand out more clearly in this contrasting context of sexual immorality. Think about this. When you examine your life and you're pondering a certain act, a decision, is what you're contemplating good? Is it good? Is it good what you're about to do? Good in itself, but also is it goodness to other people? Is it what you're thinking about doing? Is it good? Secondly, is it morally upright or righteous? Does it stand the test of rectitude? Is it right what you're doing? Remember that old song, "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right." Oh, boy. I didn't like that song either. Now, I was thinking about it this morning. Some of you now will be humming it all day long. But that's a catchy phrase. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. But it's a posture bespeaking not the fruit of light, but of a dark and rebellious soul. I don't want to be right. And then, is what are you doing or contemplating doing true? Is it true? When examined in the light of God's Word, all the new morality in our country that has developed since the early 60s, which really has triumphed, it's won up to this point, all of it is laced with lies and deception. Pornography is a lie. the idea that the abandonment of the traditional home is acceptable and as good a way to raise children as one with both parents is a lie. The supposed fulfillment to be found in same-sex marriage is a lie. The total abandonment of gender identity is a lie. And so Christians are to be different. We're to walk in truth, not in lies. Now, I've just named some practices that aren't that hard to judge, but we're often faced with decisions that may not seem as clearly defined in Scripture as these. And at those times, we must apply ourselves to figuring it out. And that's what verse 10 means, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That word means something like testing. We test things in order to prove them up. It's the daily life of the Christian, or at least it should be. As we encounter different situations, different decisions, we should be putting our thinking process to the test in order to adjust what we do according to how it will please the Lord. It's the same idea that Paul expressed in another more familiar verse in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. One of the newer translations puts it this way, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. It's the same word. We are to be constantly evaluating and testing our actions and thoughts to be sure they please God. And of course, we can do that more readily as we immerse ourselves in His Word. That's how light shines, and that is also inevitably how we discover those other things that are not pleasing to God, that are the alternative to the fruit of light. They're what Paul calls in verse 11, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Dark things get done in secret in the dark. And what happens when the light is turned on is the secrets are revealed. Secret things, Paul repeats in verse 12, which are disgraceful even to think of. Dr. Lilback last week in the adult Sunday school class exposed some of them. I think most of you were here. And as he rattled off all the startling statistics and the adverse setbacks of the last few decades, it was easy to feel like a boxer getting pummeled in the corner of the ring, just one blow after another. But I loved what he said about the light of the Christian. He said, the darker it gets, the brighter our little candle will shine. The darker it gets, if we have our candle lit, it will shine even brighter. The secret things become visible in the light. I always think of what happens when some unwitting member of the household in the night walks into the kitchen, flips the light on. There's the cockroach on the counter, and that cockroach, how it flees, and we flee too. We don't like seeing the cockroach. But maybe if you notice, there appears to be a kind of contradiction in what Paul suggests, because he says in verse 11 that we are to expose the deeds of darkness, but in the next verse he says it's disgraceful even to speak of them. Well, how can we expose them if we dare not even speak of them? The answer is we shine our light, the light of Christ. We are faithful to shine it, and the deeds of darkness are exposed. I know some of you read World Magazine. I like that magazine. I don't read every page of every issue, but I read it because it contains the news from an explicitly Christian perspective. It shines the light of the gospel on current events, what's going on in America and in the world. But World Magazine avoids two extremes. For one, it doesn't harangue. It is not a wringing hands periodical, continually lambasting this sinful world while bewailing the prospects for the church. But neither, secondly, does it hide its head in the sand and retreat from the world. Rather, it engages it. It reviews movies that are R-rated and examines the claims of newsmakers who stand against Christian values, and in doing such things, and much more than that, it shines the light of Christ on people and on matters that expose them. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light, Paul says. And when Christians do that, Look at this verse. A very exciting outcome may ensue. It's not for sure that Paul means this, but when he goes on in verse 13 to say that everything that becomes visible is light, he may be describing a further result of our light shining, that it may actually transform what it illumines into light itself. The unbeliever, through his sin being exposed to light, may himself become light. He may be converted. After all, that's what happened to each of us in one way or another. Through some person or some testimony to the light of Christ, our sin was exposed and God drew us to him through it. Well, Paul concludes this section with what appears to have been possibly a verse from an early hymn, verse 14, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Whether we take this short bit of verse as referring to believers who have been asleep spiritually or to those dead in sin that need to be awakened, the underlying truth is that when God awakens them, the light of Christ will shine on them. It will shine and they will reflect his light. Paul put it another way in Romans 13 when he said, "It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Have we done that? Are you doing that? Listening to the news every day can be a dreary affair. It's alarming to see the degeneration of our culture, the deterioration of our morals. We've cited some of these things this morning. But what our passage recommends is that the best way to combat despair is to let our light shine and serve as our own joyful example of what Christ-like behavior and thought looks like. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is certainly true. Some days our batteries are sapped and our light is kind of dim, right? But the promise of the scriptures holds true, as the same apostle expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We may be his light bearers. We have the privilege of showing forth against this backdrop of even greater sin and rebellion, the glorious majesty and holiness of God as we reflect the light of Christ. That's kind of our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father, we do seek your help. Our batteries do grow dim. Sometimes we, in a way, turn that flashlight off so that we don't shine at all. Keep us from doing that. Keep us close to you. Keep us in your word. Lord, fill us with a holy zeal for your truth and goodness and holiness and light. And may our lives, as we reflect your light, make a difference in our world. May they make a difference amongst our neighbors, amongst our fellow workers, amongst our families. May we really be used by you, an instrument to shine the light of Christ into the hearts of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.